Turn with me now in the Word of God to the first epistle of Peter and the first chapter. The first epistle of Peter and the first chapter, and we'll read from verse 13 to the end. Let me remind you that in the first 12 verses he sets out the doctrine of the Christian salvation, and then at verse 13, through to the third verse of chapter 2, actually, he begins to apply that and say, here is what this salvation is to mean in your heart and in your life. And that's why he begins there with the word, therefore. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. So let us give attention to the Word of God. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing, and to him be the praise and the glory. Peter's letter is all about sound doctrine, teaching, and sound practice, living. This is what new life in Jesus Christ is about, and he expounds it. Lays it before us, and indeed lays it upon our hearts and our consciences. And it underscores the fact that we ought to know anyway that theory without practice is an illusion, that practice without theory is an impossibility. You will never live a Christian life without God's Word written on your heart. You will never know the Lord if you make up your good works as you go along and disregard what he has laid upon you as the way of life and the pattern of obedience and discipleship. Your discipleship, in other words, friends, will depend and does depend and always depends upon your doctrine, what you understand, what you grasp, what you are convinced of, what you know, what you have intimately and personally absorbed and taken to yourself, what you have been taught of God by the Word in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. We are, in our discipleship and our doctrine, both as good as our love for God is according to his truth. Now, Peter, as I intimated when we read the passage, set out the doctrine of our salvation in verses 3 through 12 in the first chapter here. Our salvation in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, according to his abundant mercy, begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the Christian gospel. We are saved by Christ, who is our Savior and the mediator betwixt us and our holy God. So he lays that out, and then he applies it to practicalities. And we saw a couple of weeks ago from verses 13 and 16 how the first practical application is that we have a heart commitment, a conscious, abiding, living heart commitment to holiness of life, to godliness, to following God in the details, with enthusiasm, from the depth of our being, with love for him. And then secondly, and as we saw last week in verses 17 through 20, he speaks of, charges us to fear God with a reverent fear, knowing that he is the one who loves us, and therefore we come to him, of course, with love. He's already talked of that, but with this reverence and awe of the holy God who has condescended to reach down to us and take us by the hand and lift us up and save us to the uttermost. And now, in verse 22, which we come to this morning, he charges us to love each other with a pure heart, fervently. Two main points to note. Our first one will be the main point, actually, but there are two points. And the first is that we have a privilege and a duty laid upon us here. You are to love one another. And it isn't just a wonderful theory. You are to love one another and work at it. The second point, and we'll deal with this in closing, is that we have an assurance of blessedness and success in loving one another in the fact of God's abiding word, his word of truth, his salvific word, the word that calls us to the Savior, and that word then which is accompanied by the Spirit in power to change us and to lead us and to guide us. It's a dynamic, personal thing between God and those he saves and draws to himself. First of all, then, we are charged to love one another. God's will for us. Love one another fervently, he says, look at verse 22, with a pure heart. Now, who are you to love? Who are we all to love? Well, he's speaking to Christians here. He's speaking in the context of the fellowship of those who believe the gospel already. Doesn't mean that this has no teaching that conveys principles and claims beyond the church, but it is particularly addressed to Christians. Who are you to love? You are to love one another. Doesn't mean you're not to love anybody else. Love is to go out, but it's got to begin in the house of God. This is also called sincere love of the brethren. And you see that in verse 22 right there. It's a sincere love. Literally, in the Greek, it is unhypocritical Philadelphianism. Now, we all know where Philadelphia is, so let's not allow ourselves to be mystified by big words. Philadelphia just means, in Greek, love of the brethren. Brotherly love. It's called the city of brotherly love. I don't know how much brotherly love there is there, but probably it could use more. But that's the meaning of it. And that was the idea that William Penn had at the beginning when it was established. And the word before it, which we have as sincere in our Bible, is literally unhypocritical. And unhypocritical is really a better word than sincere. It's more dramatic than the word sincere. We can trot off the word sincere very easily. But to say unhypocritical is to put in a bit of a dagger, isn't it? Because that word, unhypocritical in the Greek, or hypocritical, meant wearing a mask. That's what people did in plays in those days. You didn't see their faces, you saw a mask, and the mask told you what role they were playing. Whether they were good or bad, or male or female, or whatever it was. That's how you knew what part they were supposed to be representing. So to be unhypocritical is to be without the mask. To lay the mask aside and be real. And that's where sincerity, of course, comes in terms of the translation. But the idea of not wearing a mask is a very apt one, because very often in this life we wear our masks. We wear our masks before God. We wear our masks before God's people. And inside we're thinking different thoughts. And in fact we're different people. So there's a challenge here to us. Be those who don't wear the mask in your love for the brethren, who hide behind a shadow or a fake kind of version of it. And notice it's love, philos is the word, but in Philadelphia, love between the brethren, it has to do with what binds the brethren together. Why do we love the brethren? For one reason anyway, we love them because we share a like precious faith. We have a common conviction of truth, a common experience of the saving grace of our Savior. So it's a love that is given and received between Christians, and it is a love that arises from shared faith in Christ, being understood for what it is in us. We know that we have been saved by free grace, that we are not worthy of that love, but it has been poured on us. And we understand in our relations one to another what it is to share that sense of being saved by free grace and not through our own efforts, our own miserable, self-deluded methods, as they so often are. Thus the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love." And then he goes on in the verses that follow to open up and emphasize the sharing of our lives as we live together as the people of God. Be kindly affectionate, he says, to one another in brotherly love, Romans 12:10, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And so on. Repay no one evil for evil. My, all of these things which are such a challenge to those who call themselves Christians. Well, here's the focus, the central focus. Peter is saying we have something in common, we believers in Christ, and it is union with Him by faith. It is a real and personal union with Him. It is a mystical union with Him. And he's saying the most basic and the most striking testimony to this union with Christ is love. and love for our fellow believers. Now the implication is that if we love our fellow believers, we're going to love everybody else too. We're going to show forth that love. But you know, if we don't love fellow believers, everybody else out there can say, these Christians, nah, they're not real. They don't even love one another, far less anybody else. It has been a great stain on the gospel that so many who name the name of Christ, one, show so little love to Him as to show little love to those whom Christ loves, and less love to the world to which we are called to bear the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never shout or hector anyone into the kingdom of God, and we will never persuade anyone who feels that we despise them and do not love them that our Savior has anything to say to them, because they will know instinctively and immediately that our Savior has made very little impact on us. Think about it. You can evangelize by using methods and words all you like, but if you don't love Christ, and you don't love the brethren, and you don't love people, your words will be hollow, and they will be counterproductive, and you will have nothing to say. Love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Jesus talks about this in His so-called great high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 21. You remember when He prays for the church. He prays, this is before He goes to the cross. He prays that they, the church, believers, those who come to faith in Him, may all be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, and that the world may believe that You sent Me. And in verse 23, I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. And on to verse 26, where Jesus says, and I have declared to them Your name and will declare it, that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them. Now do you see the connection? And Peter's building on this. He's saying union with Christ by faith. Personal faith is born out of the love of God and is experienced in His love shed abroad in our hearts. And that love binds us to God, His Father, and to one another in Him, so that believers naturally, that is to say by the Holy Spirit's work in us, naturally come to share that like precious faith and the love of the Savior, and have in their hearts and in their minds what one commentator calls a sympathy of mind and feeling, which they recognize in one another and are warmed by in their souls. And that warming of the soul then can only warm us to the need of the world. And you see how Jesus in John 17 has in view people understanding that He is indeed the Messiah who was promised long ago. And how is this going to be manifest? In this instance, it is by the love of His people for God, in Him, for each other, and by extension, a love for the world, that it might be discovered by the grace of God in the gospel. That's what this love is. That's who we are to love. Now, how are we to show this love? Well, look at the verse again. Verse 22. We are to exercise, he says, a pure heart as we love. It's love from a pure heart. Now, some English translations say just from the heart, and they leave out the word pure, but I can assure you that although commentators are divided, the best manuscripts do have this word clean or pure. Katharas kardias, a pure heart. Have you ever had a cathartic experience? Do you know that word? People say when something shocking has happened to them, it's wakened them up. It's wakened them to something. They said, well, I had a cathartic experience. Maybe it was in a car crash. Maybe it was in some job situation. Maybe it was just reading a book. Maybe it was talking to somebody. But it was like a cleansing experience. It woke me up. Like cold water in the morning is helpful in wakening us up, getting the sleep out of our eyes. A pure heart, he says. Your heart needs to be, in some sense, pure, purified. Well, the point, of course, here is that your heart and your lifestyle, the way you live, the way you think, are, of course, bound up together. They are inseparably of a piece. We sing very often the 24th Psalm. You'll know there that if you turn to it, you can follow along these words in verses 3 and 4. The psalmist asks, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now, of course, he's speaking of the people of God going up to Jerusalem, to Zion, to the temple, to offer sacrifice, to worship God in the temple, the tabernacle, then the temple. Who may ascend into the hill of God? Who is worthy to go into the house of God? Do we just saunter in with our hands in our pockets as if God was quite happy that we come? Whatever we're thinking or not thinking, as the case may be, whatever spiritual state we are in. No. The psalmist says, here's who may ascend into the hill of the Lord. Who may stand in his holy place? Answer, verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. You are to exercise a clean heart. But you cry out, but Lord, I don't have a clean heart. I don't have a pure heart. So what am I to do? Well, pure heart love is, as Paul says in Romans 12:9, love without hypocrisy. Of course, it is only the Lord himself by his grace who can renew our hearts fundamentally. But having brought us to himself, he has enabled us to make certain choices about how we think and how we exercise ourselves before him. And it's that love without hypocrisy that Paul talks about in Romans 12:9. It's a clean love. It's an honest love. And it's a greater and deeper love than even words might be able to say. It's love without ulterior motives. It's not the love of some smarmy fellow who smiles and massages people's egos for what he can get out of them. It just means that as you come into the house of God, you come with a conscious effort to clean your hands, to repent of sin, and to have a pure heart, to be filled with holy thoughts of God and with an honesty that is born of the power of God already known through having come to him in faith. You are to exercise a clean and honest heart to your brothers and sisters in the church. You are also called, you'll notice here, to love fervently. Now, this word is used of Jesus when he was praying in the garden before he went to the cross. You remember when he was praying that he prayed with such intensity that he was said to have sweated drops of blood, or what looked like drops of blood. And the text says he prayed more earnestly. And it's the same word as Peter uses here for fervent. It's about intensity of purpose, you see, pressing on to the goal. Jesus is praying earnestly with respect to the great trial that is coming upon him, which to be sure is the trial of being tried by men and killed by men, but really, fundamentally, it was the trial of being punished by God, his Father, so that he would bear the sins of many. So that he would be the sin bearer. He would be the scapegoat of the Old Testament prophecy. He would be the one who would bear the iniquity of us all, as the prophet Isaiah. Read Isaiah 53, the gospel of Isaiah. By his wounds you are healed. It's about the Messiah in his sufferings. And he prays earnestly about that, because in his human nature, he has to face this agony, is already in this agony of the anticipation of the forsakenness by his Father that he would experience the next day as his Father laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It's about intensity of purpose. That's why Christ prayed more earnestly in the garden. That's why he was so intensely caught up in that prayer. And it's of course about consistency in action, not fits and starts, but we are to be fervent, we are to be consistent in the way in which we love one another. And it is of course ultimately in following the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's about laying down your life, laying down yourself, giving of yourself for that other person's good and that other person's blessing. Thus the Apostle John in 1 John 3:16, he says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." How would we know that Jesus loved us otherwise? Because he said so? If we only know that somebody loves us because they say so, but there are no actions to prove it, we're kidding ourselves on, aren't we? Are we that stupid that we just take a person's word when it's contradicted by his actions? Oh, I love you, but every action says I don't care. I tell you, well, those who have ever been involved in a romance that failed know exactly what I'm talking about. And we know it in our relationships with one another anyway, whatever they are and whoever we are. You see, it all comes back to the cross of Christ. That's what Peter's point really is ultimately. Here's how you know a Christian. You see the cross in his life. You see Christ dying for sinners and his readiness to do that for other people. Here's how to be a Christian. Take up the cross daily and follow Jesus. That's what it's about. Jesus says in John 13:34 and following, he says, little children, verse 33. Verse 34, he says, little children, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And then, and you immediately are going to say, well, how? And he says, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then he says this, by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In other words, Jesus is saying, you can tell people that you love Jesus, but it won't mean anything unless you love the brethren. And it won't mean anything unless you love people. They won't get it for the obvious reason that Jesus is laying out for us that words are cheap, and that it's lives that are put out, it's time that is given, it is the soul that is shared that exhibits, that shows, that proves the reality of that love which he has had for us. That's God's will. And there are the challenges for us to apply in our lives and in our relationships at home and outside and in the church. And then there is the question of how this will come to pass too. Who is sufficient for these things? We have God's word that assures us of blessing in this exercise of brotherly love. Sometimes we will show love and we will be spurned. That's a common experience to all of us at some time or other. Maybe right now you experience something of that in your life. What assurance do we have? Well, one line is here again in verse 22, and it is that God has God not already touched your heart? He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. He's saying, go back to the work of God in your own life. Since you have purified your souls, that is to say, you who have embraced the Savior, have yourselves given yourselves to following after him. You have given yourselves. You have seen him work in your heart, and you have followed that work in your heart, and you have striven to live the life of faith in dependence upon his grace, not in your own strength, but you have given yourself to purifying your souls in obeying the truth. In other words, that's just a way of saying that you have worked at being holy day by day according to his word. You have taken his word, you have been thankful for it, and you have walked with it. Oh, it's sometimes been very difficult, but you have seen this work of God in your own heart. Has God not already worked in you? Then take heart from that. And then verses 23 to 25, which really are just a quotation, a comment and a quotation from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. They emphasize that we have in our Lord gospel power for newness of life. You see, we've been born again, he says, verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. We've not become new people because we decided to become new people. We've not become new people because we got some enlightenment somewhere from some human source or from our own thinking, but we've been born again. We've had a work of God's grace that has regenerated our very nature. Not corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That is to say, the Word of God which lives and abides forever. We have had the power of God manifested and applied in our souls in believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, such that we have been changed. And then he quotes from Isaiah the prophet, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. What's the prophet doing there? He's emphasizing man's helplessness, that even the glory of man is like the flower of the grass. Even the best of your efforts is like the flower of the grass. It withers and its flower falls away. And over against that, over against the impermanence and the inadequacy and the corruptibility and the decaying character of all that is best, that is generated solely by man, you have the Word of God that endures forever and forever. And he says, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. This is what you heard. This is the word that changed you. Not the cleverness of the preacher's words, but the word of the God who has revealed himself in Holy Scripture from the very beginning at the book of Genesis and right on through, and has revealed himself, as the writer to the Hebrews says, in these last days by his Son. The gospel which is preached to you, Christ and love eternal from before the foundation of the world, reaching to us in our darkness and in our need and in our unbelief, and bringing us by free grace to believe on the one who is able to save us. And so he comes to the cross, where we are in despair, perhaps, of even being enabled to share love with some of the brethren, or to exercise it because we ourselves struggle with coldness, maybe. We are brought back to the cross. We are brought back to Christ dying upon the cross in the place of sinners like you and me, and a world that he is intent upon saving out of this world before it's done. And when we look at him in his bleeding and in his suffering, we understand what Isaiah was talking about when he tells us, by his stripes we are healed. We look at the cross and we know what it is for God to love us, the unlovable, and therefore we are to love the brethren. May the Lord add his blessing. Let us pray. Lord, teach us and lead us and cultivate our hearts and minds and bring it to fruit in our practice, so that we are worthy of you, not with a worthiness that is our own, but with the exercise of the worthiness of Christ and the example that you have given us yourself. You so loved the world that you sent your Son to be the Savior, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Help us, O God, to live that life so that it pours out and preaches the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for a world that is lost and in need of him. And we ask it in his name, and we bless you for him. Amen.